those are last words spoken by people, some of them famous people, last words that they had recorded before they stopped living. And it's interesting because it was a little hard to read, but there's a vast difference between the last words of those who had hope in Christ and those who didn't have hope in Christ when they departed this sphere of living. I mean, wasn't there a huge difference between the two? Death, you know, death is not something that we like to talk about very much in our culture, especially. We try to insulate ourselves from its reality as much as possible, but death, death is inevitable. And yet it's a mystery. It's the greatest of all mysteries that we face. When we talk about death, we're talking about something that we have very, very little information on. You could say, considering how little we do know about it, because it's inevitable, it is the biggest uncertainty that we face because we don't know exactly what happens when we cease living this way, when we lose this physicality. But happily, quite happily, the Bible provides us with a lot of hope. I mean, lots of hope when it comes to this subject, when it comes to considering the concept of leaving this life as we know it now. So if you have a Bible, if you'd turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, please. We're going to continue our study in 1 Thessalonians, and we're looking at these books, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Say that three times real fast. We're looking at it under the heading of finding hope in uncertain times. Paul is writing to a fledgling church. It's a church that he planted in the ancient city of Thessalonica and had to leave after 3 weeks. He's only been there for 3 weeks, and they've been kind of left on their own. And so they needed further encouragement, further instruction from him. And this is why these two books came to be. Last week, we read Paul's practical instructions to them about what a life looks like that pleases God, a life that pleases God, what that looks like when it's lived out in real life, in the real world. And he addressed topics of sex and work ethics and humility. And this morning, in this passage, he's going to change the subject a little bit, and he's going to answer some questions that they obviously posed to Timothy when he went out there to visit with them. Remember, Paul had to send Timothy out there to find out what was happening, get a report on them. And clearly, they asked some questions about what expectations they were supposed to have when it came to the end of things, when it came to the end of life, when it came to the end of the world. The technical term for things that deal with the end of something is eschatology. That's what we call it in biblical theology. It's the doctrine of end things. That deals with the doctrine of death, that you know, the concepts that are represented in the Bible of death or the end times. So if you're there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to pick up where we left off. And I want to start this morning just by reading verses 13 and 14. Paul is talking to them, and obviously, as I said, he's changed subjects. So verse 13 starts his new subject, and he says, "But I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Okay, we'll stop there. Remember, this church, this young church, has had its world turned upside down by believing on Jesus. I mean, everything has changed for them. By embracing this message, they've been under a lot of pressure on all sides to give up this newfound faith that they've got. They've been losing jobs, losing family relationships, going to jail because of this, hauled in front of magistrates. Even losing their lives was now part of the reality that they were facing because they embraced this faith in Jesus Christ, because they embraced this truth. All of this seemed endurable to them, we can imagine. It seemed endurable because they anticipated that Jesus was going to show up at any minute. I mean, that was their expectation, that at any moment, Jesus was going to arrive on the scene and was going to take care of all this. He was going to set everything right. So, you know, it wasn't anything to have to worry about. They had no idea that it was going to take as long as it's taken. And here we still wait. I know when I first got saved and I got married and I had children, when my children were all very little, they were all, you know, roughly about a year apart, people would ask me, you know, what we were going to do in terms of schooling and things like that. And I would say insane things like, well, I don't have to worry about what kind of school they're going to have because Jesus is going to return way before that ever happens. And so while they were in school, people would say, well, you know, are you thinking about when they're going to get married? And I'd be saying, I don't have to worry about spouses because Jesus is going to return way before they get to that age. And two of them are getting married this summer. So the thing is, it's not happening necessarily on our timetable. And for the Thessalonians, they were probably saying, you know, it's okay. We can face these things. You know, I lost my job. It doesn't matter. I don't even have to go get another job because, well, Jesus is going to be back any minute now. We don't have to worry about that. Or, you know, we don't have to worry about the future too much because he's going to be here any second. And then all of a sudden, someone in the church, someone obviously that they cared about or loved, passes away, dies. And you can imagine what starts to go through their mind. They're thinking, well, wait a minute. I thought Paul said that everyone who believes in Jesus is going to see him come back. I thought Paul said that we believe in Jesus, we're never going to die. Now what? Did we mess up somehow? Is this one that we loved, is he going to miss out on everything that happens when Jesus shows up? You can imagine the simplistic concepts that they had at that time. They've only been 3 weeks old in instruction with Paul, so they don't have a whole lot of ammunition to work with. So from their perspective, you could see why they're disconcerted, why this is upsetting to them. Are they going to miss out on this? Is this, you know, did we blow it somehow? So Paul says that he wants to inform them, and the word that he says there, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. And in the Greek, that's agneo, and it's the root word that we get for agnostic, you know, not knowing something. That's what an agnostic is, someone who says that they don't know if there's a God or not, though by and large, you'd still say that that person is behaving as an atheist. But either way, agnostic. So he's saying, I don't want you to be agnostic in this. I don't want you to be without knowledge in this. In other words, this lack of knowledge on this issue, he realizes can actually lead to some real despair and hopelessness when facing an uncertainty like death, because it is quite an uncertainty. So Paul wants to introduce a knowledge that's going to inspire hope in them, and we believe will inspire hope in us as well. And that is the knowledge that for the Christ follower, death is not the final word. For the one who believes in Jesus, who is following him, death is not the end of the story. It's not a period on the sentence. It's merely a comma. For the first century Roman, there was kind of an idea of an afterlife, but it was very nebulous. It was this sense of a disembodiment that, depending on how the gods viewed you, was either going to be torturous or okay. You know, it wouldn't be without suffering. They would be not necessarily miserable, but not necessarily okay with the whole thing. It was viewed, though, death, no matter what, was viewed as the end of any kind of meaningful existence that a soul would have, any kind of meaningful sense of living. And there was a famous Greek saying at the time that influenced the thought of that day, and that was, hopes are for the living. The dead are without hope. So you can kind of see where they're coming from. So Paul is trying to remap their understanding of what a difference that Jesus has made concerning the subject of death, concerning this ultimate uncertainty. He tells them he doesn't want them to despair. But what he says is, I don't want you to sorrow. And that word in the Greek means to be grieved, lupeo. It just means to grieve over something, to hurt over something. And that's not saying that as Christians that we're going to be immune from experiencing grief when there's a loss of life. I mean, as Christians, we're going to experience that. That's part of our human experience. It's part of our makeup as human beings. Nothing in here, this is not a command to be stoic or without any kind of emotion whatsoever. We're never called to that in the Bible. John Stott said, however firm our Christian faith may be, the loss of a close friend or relative causes a profound emotional shock. To lose a loved one is to lose part of oneself. So death, it still hurts. Death still hurts. It is still a painful and difficult thing for us to work through. That separation still causes heartache. There's no way around that. But Paul didn't say, I don't want you to sorrow, and then put a period there at the end of that. He didn't say, I don't want you to sorrow, and then move on. No, he just put a qualifier on it. He said, I don't want you to sorrow like the people who have no hope sorrow. They don't grieve like the way they do. It may be sad to be apart from the person we love or care about for now, but it is not hopeless because death does not have the final word. death is not the end of the story. Paul even uses this word sleep to describe their state, avoiding any sense of permanence in the whole thing. You know, a person, somebody in the family says, I'm going to go lay down and take a nap. You don't just lay down and cry and fall apart. Oh, they're gone. They're back in the bedroom. Oh, because you know they're going to come back out and ask for a sandwich later on. So there's a sense of impermanence to the whole thing. And that's why he uses that term. They're asleep. They're asleep. It's just a temporary situation of separation. Now, this is core. This is crucial to our understanding of the Christian faith. I mean, Paul points back to the death and subsequent resurrection of Jesus as the basis for this hope that we have. He points back to the fact that Jesus died, like everybody dies, but he didn't stay that way. He came back to life. Resurrection was and is what makes Christianity revolutionary. I mean, resurrection wasn't just an easier, more pleasant way of trying to describe death. That wasn't what it was. Resurrection is explaining the destruction of death, the end of death, its ruination completely. What Paul is pointing out here is that as Christians, those who believed in Jesus, for Christians from then until now, who die in our present physicality, we will not stay that way. It's not going to be permanent. With this one little phrase, you think about that. Paul takes finality and he tosses it out the window. With this one little phrase, I don't want you to grieve as those who have no hope. Because Christ rose from the dead, so will we. I mean, right there. He just opened up the window, tossed it out, said, we don't need to even think about this anymore. That is profound. That's amazing. It's huge in its implications, not in just how we react to the loss of a loved one, but how it affects our present lives as we live today. Resurrection says that death has been defeated once and for all. Christ's empty tomb, it's like an open mouth shouting out from the earth that life is going to have the last word. Life will be the final word on the whole thing. Christ was the first one. That's the whole concept there. He was the first one to break that pattern, to come back to life, and now he leads the way for all who will follow him, who believe on him. The Message rewords verse 14 like this, and I really like it. He says, since Jesus died and broke loose from the grave, God will most certainly bring back to life those who died in Jesus. This is our ultimate hope. This is what the core of the Christian faith and hope is, that Christ will bring us back to life sometime after we've died. I mean, that's why the gospel has always been such a radical, different, and powerful message. And it's also why we seem completely nuts when we talk about it, because it sounds crazy for us to say stuff like that. But that's the core of what the Christian faith is. We don't want to reword that. We don't want to change that. We don't want to turn the gospel into something less than what it is, this radical, amazing truth that when we believe on Jesus, we will not stay dead even if we die in this present life. That's incredible. That changes everything. That's our ultimate hope. Paul's encouraging the Thessalonian Christians that death is just like sleep for the Christ follower. Life is on the way to awaken them. Wait for that day. Wait for it. See, we have to be careful that we don't buy into a quasi-pagan concept that about Christianity, that, well, it's all about going to heaven when we die. Well, when we die, we're going to go to heaven. I mean, you know, I don't know about you, but that doesn't necessarily inspire a lot of hope, just to think of it in terms of heaven. I mean, what are some of the stereotypical things we think about? When we think about heaven, what are some of the stereotypes of heaven? Somebody. Walking on the clouds. What was the other thing? Angels, golden harp. Yay. I mean, we've got an image. When we die, you know, there's going to be in some sort of blissful disembodied state with dry ice fog everywhere, gonna learn how to play a harp, and it's so calm and serene. And frankly, the imagery of that is actually downright creepy and disconcerting to me when I think about it. Joel Stein, he's a writer for Time magazine, he cynically wrote once, heaven is overrated. Fluffy clouds and playing harps sounds boring. Maybe blue skies and music was enough to keep people in line in the 17th century. But heaven needs to step it up a bit. They're basically getting by because they only have to be better than hell. But see, what he's describing in this is not a biblical concept. What he's describing in all these stereotypical ideas that we've come up with, they're not grounded in the biblical truth. That's somewhat of a Platonic influence on Christian thought. Notice that in what Paul is saying to them, there is no mention of going to heaven. Paul doesn't mention heaven in this, in his encouragement to the Thessalonian Christians. Now, in verse 16, he's going to talk about Jesus coming from heaven, but Paul's words of encouragement center on the life to come, the resurrection, Jesus showing the way that it's going to be, the resurrection of our bodies, not this disembodied bliss that we're going to evaporate into as heaven when we die. Now, does that mean there's no heaven? Am I trying to dismiss the idea of heaven or being with Jesus? Absolutely not. And you know, Jesus told the thief on the cross, "This day you're going to be with me in paradise." There's a sense of being in God's presence. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. So there's something to that. John the Revelator in the book of Revelation saw lots of people interacting with God before the events of the resurrection. So obviously there's some state in which we're present with God and we're at rest and we're at peace. But that is not the end of the story. That's just a stage leading up to this final hope, leading up to the hope of life. Our ultimate hope isn't tied to an ethereal existence that doesn't end. Our ultimate hope for the Christ follower is that death doesn't last. It's not final. And we, as whole humans, that's with flesh, that's as living, complete souls, flesh and spirit, complete souls are going to live again. And this time when we live, it'll be forever. It's never going to end. Okay, he goes on then, verses 15 to 17. He says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord," so this is serious, "that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." So Paul sets out here to explain this, and you know, he gives us a few details, very few, I might add, in order to continue putting their minds at ease. You know, they were concerned about the ones who they loved who had passed away. Will they miss out on this whole thing? So he's continuing to remap their expectations to help them get a clearer view of this. And in verse 15, Paul emphatically points out that no one is going to have a disadvantage in this. No one is going to, you know, be ahead of anybody else. The living aren't going to have a head start on those who've passed away before. We're all going to be equal. And then in verse 17, he wraps it up by explaining that we'll all be equally hanging out with Jesus at his return. And we get to hang with him forever. We'll always be able to hang out with Jesus. I mean, in a real and personal way, in our own physicality, this new physicality that we'll have, we're going to hang out with Christ when he returns. Now, these two points reveal the main idea he's communicating, that no believer is going to be left out at the big reunion with Christ. We're all going to be there together. It's going to be huge. It's going to be great. There'll be snacks. It's going to be awesome. But of course, between those two points, between between verse 15 and verse 17, well, there's a whole lot of fodder for speculation. I mean, Paul says he's telling some stuff by the word of the Lord, and we take that to mean that this is divine revelation, since Jesus never actually explicitly said things of this nature in his teachings. So we take that to mean that this is something the Lord has shown Paul, this divine revelation, and he's listing a series of events that we can expect when the Lord returns. Now, he describes the coming of the Lord, and the word that he uses there when he says at his coming is the Greek word parousia. And it literally means to come alongside, to appear, or to be revealed, or to arrive. Those same kind of concepts. And it carries the idea of being personally present, of having your personal presence there or made known. Now, in the secular context that this word was used, it was to describe the coming of a king to a city. So like when Caesar would come and visit a town or a province, the parousia would be made known. His arrival would be made known to the people of that village or that township. And they would all leave the town and they would go out to meet the Caesar, the ruler, and walk with him back in a great procession back into the city. So more than likely, that's the imagery that the Thessalonian people had in mind when Paul uses this word parousia. And Paul says that the living and those who've already died are all equally going to share in Christ's arrival. So we don't have to worry about that, in other words. And Paul describes the event of Jesus descending from heaven. Now, heaven is predominantly used to describe that invisible realm where God dwells. It doesn't necessarily mean some place far off. It means that invisible realm where God is. We, as best as we can understand it, there's this huge distinction between our realities. This present physicality that we know is separated from that spiritual reality. So descending may literally be talking about coming down out of the sky, or it may be descending from invisible glory into the tangible fallen reality that we exist in. And he says there's going to be a shout and there's going to be a voice of an archangel, which is denoting, you know, a celestial authority and a sound, a voice of authority. And interestingly enough, all of this correlates with Roman military practices. A centurion would give a shout, the trumpeter would sound an alarm that would cause all of the troops to assemble and begin the process of deployment, of beginning to move out. So it could very well be that Paul's using a word picture here to describe what it's going to be like when Christ appears, that it's going to be a huge deployment of a waiting company of people that are going to leave one area, one place, and go to another. Either way, when Christ arrives, Paul said the dead are going to rise, and the word means to stand up from laying down. So in other words, they're coming back to life, and you know, we don't know what that's going to look like exactly. I know it doesn't mean a zombie infestation, as fun as that would be, but either way, it's not going to, you know, it's not going to be that. And he says, then those who are alive, together with the resurrected Christians, are going to be caught up into the clouds to meet Jesus in the air. Which again harkens back to the king visiting a province, this king of glory coming into the fallen reality and those who belong to him leaving this realm to go be with him, and then and escort him back in to this realm for his final taking control of it all. Now this passage is the primary source that we have for the doctrine of the rapture of the church. How many know what I'm talking about when I talk about the rapture of the church? Not that many. Okay. The rapture of the church, the concept is, you've heard of the books Left Behind, right? Everybody pretty much heard of it if you haven't read them. The concept is this, that before the events of the Great Tribulation, the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation describes 7 years of horror that are coming on the earth where all things are going to come to their culminated end. And during that period of time, it's going to be the worst suffering this world has ever known. The rapture of the church, as taught by the Left Behind series, says that the church is going to be raptured out before that event happens. And the idea is that the church, either way, no matter how a person sees that, and we'll get to that here in a minute, but no matter how a person sees that, the idea is that the church is going to be caught up to be with Jesus and leave this thing. It is a core distinctive of Calvary Chapel churches. Now, some dismiss the notion of a rapture altogether. They say, well, it's unbiblical. The word rapture never appears in Scripture, but actually it does. It appears right here in the passage that we're looking at. When it says in verse 17 that we will be caught up, the Greek word here is harpazo, and it means to be seized or snatched away suddenly by force. And in the Latin Vulgate, the Latin translation of this Greek manuscript, this word was translated as raptus, which is the root word for our English word rapture. So obviously, I mean, it is there. It's a biblical term, and I would strongly disagree with anyone who says, well, I don't believe in a rapture, because here, quite unmistakably, Paul is describing a rapture. Now, is it just a metaphor? It seems unlikely that this would be a metaphor, because a metaphor only has strength if it's describing something that's tangible or knowable to us. But there's nothing that we can necessarily relate this to. A snatching away, a disappearance like this is not something that we're commonly aware of. That's an unusual thing. If you couple this with Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15 that we're going to be changed in an instant, I think that this is an actual event that Paul is anticipating will literally happen to those who follow Christ. Now, whether this event takes place before the great tribulation that I described from Revelation to Daniel, or midway through the tribulation, or after the end of the tribulation, that's been the stuff of debate for a long time. I mean, that's been going on, well, long before I became a Christian. And frankly, Paul doesn't seem to have those kinds of details in view when he's talking about this. Remember, these are believers. They're 3 months old in the faith. There's, you know, he's giving them a quick overview. Now, the post-tribulationist, the person who believes that the rapture is going to happen at the end of the tribulation, the post-tribulationist will say, well, obviously, trumpet, he's saying trumpet here, that's going to indicate that this is at the end of the age. This is after the great tribulation. But the pre-tribulationist says, well, not at all, because the catching up in the air means that Jesus is rapturing his saints just before the events of the great tribulation are unfolding. This is the trumpet that announces the beginning of the great tribulation, and they will stay with him and return with him at the conclusion of the great tribulation. But the post-tribbers will say, well, why does Jesus appear only to turn around and go back into heaven? That doesn't make any sense. But the pre-tribber will say, well, if it's the end of the great tribulation, why is Jesus rapturing us at all? I mean, then Christians are caught up just to turn around and come back, and that doesn't make any sense either. And so the post-tribber will say, well, your mom dresses you funny. And the pre-tribber will say, well, at least I'm not ugly. And the mid-tribber will be upset because nobody ever asked their opinion about everything, and both of them turn and look at him and roll their eyes and say, oh, you're so stupid. The fact of the matter is, to me, it's absolutely goofy to get dogmatic and fight over these issues. I mean, does it really matter that much? I mean, I take a view that I believe, and here's my opinion, this is my view, and you certainly can disagree with it, but I believe in an imminent pre-tribulation rapture, unless it doesn't happen. If the tribulation starts, the events of the tribulation start, and we don't get caught away, then I'm going to go find all those mid-tribbers and hang out with them, hoping. And if the events of the whole great tribulation unfold in my lifetime and we didn't get raptured out, I will be hanging out with the post-tribulationists saying, I always knew you guys were right. My dad said, sit loose on the branch when it comes to this kind of stuff, so you're ready to jump off if it breaks. Here's the thing. I don't know how it can possibly hurt to be expecting Christ's return at any moment. As long as we're not using that as an excuse to behave badly or to not take care of the earth or to you know, if we're using it as an escapist mentality that, well, I can abdicate any responsibilities I have in this life because I'm leaving here anyway, we certainly don't want to adopt that. But man, Paul certainly expected Jesus to return at any minute without anything else having to unfold before that. So I think that I'm in good company by believing that at any minute he can return. And I believe it has a profound effect on the way I live my life, for the good, for the positive. But the real thing is, Paul's main point was to comfort these Christians and encourage them when it comes to Jesus' returning. Everyone who believes on him is going to get in on this. No matter where they land on the chronological timeline, everybody gets in on this. No one gets a head start. No one has an advantage over anyone else. We all meet up with Jesus when the time comes. And Paul says that's the word of the Lord. That's a promise. We're all going to be involved in a great reunion. So you can be pre-trib or post-trib or mid-trib or pan-trib, that it'll all pan out somehow. But the real point is that we will meet up with him. We will meet up with him. Hang on. Believe. Have hope. We will meet again. We will gather with him. He will come back for us. And there's a lot of hope in that, isn't there? At least for me. In fact, that's what Paul says there in verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And here we see that the ultimate hope can bring immediate comfort. Everything that Paul says to them has to do with the events that are anticipated somewhere in the future, something that's going to happen. But the knowledge of those things can bring comfort to our present state, can comfort us in the trials that we face now. In fact, I don't want to make too much of this little statement, but I like that Paul gives a clear direction on how We should comfort each other during times of trouble or hardship or grief. He says, with these words. Use these words I just gave you, this information that I just downloaded into your hard drive. Use that now and comfort each other with that. The knowledge that we're going to reunite in the flesh with Jesus one day. This is what we remind each other of. And you know, I've been thinking about this a lot since I've been studying this passage and considering it. My dad used to tell about a time when he was talking to someone who was going over all the problems of the world with him, was just talking about how terrible the situation was, you know, the government and the, you know, the unrest and all the different things and how hopeless and terrible it all seemed and how much it was disconcerting to this person. And my dad said, well, cheer up, because Jesus is coming. And the person said, oh, that scares me worse than any of it. And the thing is, I think about this, the stuff of Christ's return is a lot of things in our day. It's very sensational. It sells a lot of novels. It's sometimes used as a fear tactic to try to get people saved. Well, you don't want to miss the rapture. You know, you better get onto it. It a lot of times is a battlefield for dogmatism. But is it comforting? I mean, do Paul's words that he spoke to the Thessalonians that we've just read today, do those words comfort us? Does it bring us comfort this morning? Are you this morning sitting there, are you comforted by the knowledge of this? Good. You know, if we view the second coming of Christ apart from the resurrection, apart from the reality that we're all going to live again, we will live again. When we die, we will not stay dead. If we view it apart from that, I don't think it really comforts that much. If we see it as a doctrine to fight over, if we see it as a prelude to the great tribulation of terrible things that are going to happen, I think we miss the point, and I don't think it comforts us very much at all. But if we see the comfort of the second coming as found at the empty tomb outside of Jerusalem, that day when Jesus interrupted everything else, he was the first one of a kind. He was the first one to experience what you and I, who believe on him, will experience. It's the promise of our own resurrection in Jesus Christ. It is Aslan breaking the stone table and turning death backwards on itself, waking all of those that the white witch cursed. It's the promise of a new day. It's a never-ending joy that awaits us. It's a return to all things good, the way they were supposed to be. Because every one of us knows that we've felt that ache as we've experienced the hardships of life, as we've seen the turn of events that cause us to grieve, and we say, it wasn't supposed to be like this. It was never supposed to be like this. We have the promise in the resurrection that it will all be returned to the way it was supposed to be, a time of joy, a time of hope. That's the comfort that we draw from what Paul said. That's what we remind ourselves of. We remind each other of during difficult times. No matter what, it's going to be all right. Jesus rose from the dead, and so will we. He will rescue us. We just have to trust him. Right on?
This morning, it is colder still. The wind has bitten the smaller branches from their knots, and it is Saturday, a day for the holding of breath, a day for remembering that this, the entire universe, is a closed system, that I and my children and my children's children, we are dying too, oxidizing, dehydrating, blowing to pieces. And overhead, the cosmos lunges outward with the pain of being pulled apart, atom by atom, curling out into an endless plane of silence. Surely death has surrounded us. It has become us, and we it. But then, and witness an anomaly, a chink in the system. On Sunday, for the first time in the history of the universe, death turns to life. And we who are still caught in this wide vortex of suffering look there, at that one reversal, that rebirth, that first fruit of the glory that is to come. And we are silent for awe of it. And we fasten our hope to a cave in ancient Palestine and hear the shudder of death's crumbling, stretching outward, whispering hope to the very edges of the universe.
Will you stand up with me, please? Father, we fix our hope on that empty tomb. We fix all of our hope on the reality that you rose from the dead, Jesus, and that we will live forever as we've believed on you. As we sing this song, Lord, let that truth, who you are, be the very center of the identity that we embrace. Help us to understand ourselves in light of that truth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, Christ, be the center of our lives. Be the place we fix our eyes. Be the center of our lives. And you're the center of the universe. Everything was made in you, Jesus, breath of every living thing. Everyone was made for you. You hold everything together. You hold everything together. Oh Christ, be the center of our lives. Be the place we fix our eyes. Be the center of our lives. Hey, oh Christ, be the center of our lives. Be the place we fix our eyes. Be the center of our lives. And we lift our eyes to heaven. We wrap our lives around your life. We lift our eyes to heaven, to you, to Jesus. We lift our eyes to heaven. And we wrap our lives around your life. We lift our eyes to heaven, to you. Let's sing that again. And we lift our eyes to heaven. And we wrap our lives around your life. We lift our eyes to heaven, to you. Father, I just pray, Lord, that you will move in our hearts this morning. Guys, bear with me a second here. If you will, we just keep your heads down, eyes closed. We don't want to necessarily look around and stuff. But this morning, it's just troubling me in my spirit. If you're here today, And this has just been a curiosity to you, if you've been hanging out, and that's all good. You're more than welcome to do that. But if today you're contemplating this, thinking, you know, I don't know
that I have this life in Christ. I don't know for sure that I'm saved, that I have a relationship with Jesus. If you are at that point in your life, I'm just going to ask you, while we're all just quiet here and just where you're standing, I'm not going to make you walk around or do anything apart from believe in your heart, because that's what this is all about. If you believe with your heart that Jesus is Lord, if you surrender your life to him, if you confess that he's who you belong to, then you have eternal life. So if it will help, pray this prayer. Just repeat this prayer after me. If you want to be saved, if you want Jesus to come into your life, turn you into a brand new human being who's never going to die, then just say this: God, I'm sorry. I've lived for myself and not for you. Forgive me and heal me. Jesus, I ask you to come into my life. I surrender my heart to you. I ask you to save me. I will follow you. I will serve you. And I will live forever. I believe it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you prayed that prayer this morning, let somebody know. You can let me know. I'd love to hear it. You can let somebody. Grab the person who's next to you and just tell them, hey, I prayed that. And then run, or whatever you got to do. But let somebody know. God, just move in all of our hearts. Help us to be a people who live in the hope of the resurrection. Help us never to take it for granted. Whatever it stirs in us, keep stirring it, Lord. Let it stir throughout the week so that we, as lights in a dark world, can provide hope to the world around us. Do that for us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's speak this blessing on each other. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.